Amen. Can you imagine what it's going to be like standing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising Him? How sweet it is here. Can you imagine heaven with host upon host upon host upon host, all doing the same thing, praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He's the object of our worship. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. If you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to begin tonight in verse 31 and continue all the way through verse 1 of chapter 17. So we're not going to get very far, but I know God will speak to us. This message is entitled, Wickedness Will Never Unseat God. We need to understand that. You know, sometimes we know it in our mind, but you know, with all the wickedness around, but God is on the throne. He will always be on the throne. And nothing, no one, no way, no how will ever unseat our God. Amen. Last week we left off with the succession of wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And recently we looked at King Baasha, Elab, Omri, Zimri, and now Ahab. Each of them more wicked than the previous one. Verse 31 describes Ahab. It says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing. We talked about last week how Ahab viewed sin as a light thing. And there, God never, ever, ever views sin as a light thing. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 31 says, he took the sin of Jeroboam lightly. And remember, Jeroboam is known for introducing idolatry and the false priesthood, false religion, as a matter of practice in Jerusalem. That's his legacy, in Israel. Ahab didn't care about what he was doing. He didn't care that the things that he was initiating, the things he was promoting, were an offense to God. In fact, he had no problem leading the people into sin. He took to wife this woman named Jezebel, and it tells us in verses 32 and 33 a little bit about what took place then. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He made more altars, more idols, more wickedness. And then he married Jezebel. Verse 33 says, he provoked the Lord to anger more than any other king. What a way to be known. My goodness. He's now king, and I suppose we could call him the chief provoker of God. Well, Ahab is kind of an interesting character. Because as we go through the scriptures, not so much tonight, but in the future, he has long seasons of wickedness, and every so often there seems to be kind of a decent Ahab that comes on the scene. And with Ahab, we have a sense that he is more of a follower than a leader. And a person that's a follower has to be very careful to surround himself with godly people and godly influences, because they can be easily swayed, easily led. Even though Ahab is king, he's still a follower. And then he makes the worst mistake a follower could make, and that was the choice of his wife, who would become the most influential person in his life. And let's face it, if you're married, the person we marry has the greatest influence on us more than any other, next to God. And in Ahab's case, he married Jezebel, off the charts wicked. And Ahab followed her in her wicked ways. But what he needed more than anything was to marry a very godly woman to have a godly influence on him and influence him in God's ways. But Ahab didn't do that. Many people don't understand the importance of being equally yoked in marriage. As many of you know, Jackie came to the Lord 3 years before I did. 3 hard years. Years where I didn't understand what was going on in her life, yet she understood what wasn't going on in my life. And it became a frustration for her, but also a frustration for me because I just didn't get it. And I wanted to continue just going on the way I was going, where she's trying to seek after the Lord, and I was really no help. Time of frustration, a time of difficulty. Paul the Apostle talked about this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Well, when Paul wrote that, he was reaching back into the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 22. "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." Why? Well, they don't go together. Picture in your mind, you know, two oxen together yoked, plowing a field. You'll do well with that. Why? Because they are moving together. But take an ox and yoke it to a donkey, you've got big trouble. Nothing will get done. So the purpose of yoking two things together is so that progress can be made. Two like things. Yoking an ox with a donkey is not a picture of progress, because they'll want to go in different directions. An ox will want to do one thing, a donkey will want to do nothing. And sometimes they sit, maybe they'll go in circles, who knows, but there will not be any progress. There has to be a likeness for progress to be made. Talked about sewing different fabrics together. Cautions against that, because when you wash two different fabrics that are sewn together, what do you get? A wrinkly mess. Well, you know, he also talks about mixing seeds. You'll get one seed is what you want, the other isn't what you want, and one will choke the other out, or both choke each other out. So this has an application, certainly, to marriage. No Christian should ever marry a non-Christian. And I'm not saying if you're a Christian now and you're married to a non-Christian, you're to leave the non-Christian and go marry another. No. What's to happen? You're to stay in that marriage and honor the Lord in it. So the Bible says that Christians are to marry Christians. You're not to yoke with a non-Christian, because where you'll go in life with them is in the most important things in life. You're going to go in entirely different directions, or try to go in entirely different directions. Things like, you know, for those of you that have children or grandchildren, raising them differently. Different priorities. Different priorities spiritually. If you're a Christian, you want to raise your child as a Christian, whereas a non-Christian probably won't want to. There must be a likeness in the things that you permit into your home, things that you subscribe to in your house. So God intends that a Christian marriage would be something that would be beautiful, and that there would be progress spiritually and work together done in the Lord, things accomplished in Christ. And godly children to come out of the godly marriage, that's a desire. And we know that works best in the consistency of the message. Children can get very confused. Hear one message from mom, another one from dad. What do? Well, you take your pick. But it's confusing. And, you know, sometimes people make the mistake of saying, well, he's a Christian and he has a pulse, right? Should be okay. Well, no. Should be a sustained walk with Jesus and growth in Jesus. If you love the Lord, the person that you want to marry should love the Lord. One would walk with the Lord no matter what, in difficult times, in easy times, all the time, determined to grow together in godliness. And we've all heard the arguments, more than likely. I know he'll get saved. God is using me to bring him or her to salvation. Oh, I'll marry him or her, and guess what? I'm going to change that person. Doesn't work that way, does it? It can't work that way. Or he's so wonderful. He told me that he'll come to church with me someday. Sometimes we hear things like, well, we're just friends, we're not that serious, but you know what? Even starting some kind of relationship with a non-believer, the intentions that may have started out one way could change to be something different and could limit the ability of the parties to see things clearly. So what happens? Enter into an ungodly relationship and invite heartache, heartbreak by marrying an unbeliever. And really no Christian should gamble with this. Because the vast majority, sadly, they won't be successful. Or the saved spouse will fall away from the Lord. And we know that this verse doesn't only apply to marriages, it all applies to businesses as well for the same reasons. You know, I know of people who are Christians who have willingly brought on partners who aren't Christians, who aren't saved. And what you find is one will try to give glory to God, and the other might bring glory to himself. See, the goals are different. Business strategies are different. Direction that business is headed is different. There might be differences in honesty or character or openness. There are certainly differences in character and or moral issues. And one might realize he'll have to answer to the Lord by the way he chooses to operate his business. And the other one might say, well, I don't care if anyone else in his field of business is lying and stealing and deceiving people. The other one said, well, I can't do that. If a person thinks that those differences won't stand in the way, they're mistaken. In progress, and this is God's plan, progress would be limited. Not that that's God's plan, but God's plan is that progress will continue in the ways of the Lord, that not only the marriage would honor God, but business relationships would honor the Lord too. You know, I was involved with a family business for 17 years before coming to know Jesus. And when I got saved, I no longer saw things the same. And it became so difficult and got to the point where I was asked to leave. Why? Because there's a difference. One of us was impeding progress. And that fell on me. Praise God. God worked it all out for his glory. Well, Ahab would have been wise to marry a godly woman, but he did not. And both of them together did wickedly. Jezebel, she came from the city of Sidon, and she brought with her the worship of Baal. Prior to Jezebel, Israel would have dabbled in Baal worship, never a dominant influence in the culture. But Jezebel came in, she instituted Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom, and she appointed prophets of Baal and Ashereth as part of the royal household. And it led to the entire northern kingdom. They were steeped in worship of Baal. And her influence became so strong that she literally murdered every single priest that she could find in the northern kingdom. That's how serious she was about turning God's people away from the worship of Jehovah and turning them to the worship of Baal. So her name became associated with wickedness. The false prophetess in Thyatira was labeled Jezebel. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 says, notwithstanding, this is Jesus speaking now, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. He's talking to the church at Thyatira, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Can you imagine being named like that? That woman Jezebel. Jesus said it, which call herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Jesus took very careful and close note of Jezebel and the spirit of wickedness that was in her. This is who Ahab married. This is who became the dominant influence in Ahab's life. He made a terrible mistake. And there was a price to pay. And in his days, verse 34, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof on Abiram, his firstborn, that means at the cost of the life of his son Abiram, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, we need to take a look at this verse, because during this time, Ahab, it tells us here, he began to fortify and to rebuild the city of Jericho. Remember, the walls of Jericho, God toppled them. It was forbidden by Joshua after Israel destroyed it. And here's what it says in Joshua 6:26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, this is after the walls were taken, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof on his firstborn." Well, we just read that, Abiram. He was slain, and in his youngest son, he shall set up the gates of it. So this man, Hiel, he had a price to pay. His oldest son died, just as was prophesied. This is under Ahab's reign. And clearly, it's associated in the scripture that this rebuilding of the city walls of Jericho was under Ahab's watch. Well, chapter 17 introduces us to a man named Elijah. Verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite," I don't know what a Tishbite is, "who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And his name, the name Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. His parents knew something about him, didn't they? Tells us that he had godly parents who attached tremendous hope to Elijah's life. Spent all of his life, Elijah did, walking with and living for God. He came from Gilead, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, which is present-day Jordan, and that's all we know about him. The Bible's silent about him, other than the things that we're going to study, that we're going to see that he did. But one of the things that I find so fascinating about Elijah is right here in 1 Kings 17, he suddenly appears in the biblical record. He appears right here during the reign of Ahab. No one sees him coming into history. The nation of Israel didn't see him coming. The only one that saw him coming, that knew he was coming, that sent him, was God. And in the midst of all this wickedness that's taking place with Jezebel, with Ahab, with Jeroboam, and all the kings that succeeded him up till Ahab and then more, in all this wickedness, all you can see all around is wickedness. You look everywhere, what do you see? You see wickedness. And seemingly out of nowhere, this prophet Elijah appears to speak for God. And one of the lessons that we find here is the confidence that you and I need to have as God's people, as surely as the devil prepares his Ahabs in this world, as surely as he builds these instruments for his use in the here and now and throughout history, what's God doing? God is quietly preparing his servants in present-day Elijah's. God hasn't given up. Sends bearers of truth. In Ahab's day, in terms of all the wickedness, all the turmoil, all the rebellion against God, all the idol worship, all the attempted crushing of worship of Jehovah, wickedness everywhere, and it seemed like everything is lost to evil. I'm sure before Elijah came, people looked around and said, "All I see is wickedness. All I see taking place is evil." And we can have that same sense that nothing is right as in Ahab's day. Maybe some of you feel that way. And pray, though, that God brings a present-day Elijah's to be a great influence for him for a cause that seems entirely lost. It's you. It's me. It's us. God can give you a word. God can give you the power to bring truth forth. He wants you to bring the truth forth. He wants you to speak what he would have you to speak. He's given us the scriptures to tell us what's happening and how to deal with it. You see, God's purposes in this world are never lost, and they are never, ever put in danger. Didn't Jesus ask us to pray in a certain manner? The answer is yes. We find in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." When we pray in this manner, it's a prayer that Jesus will answer. One day, Jesus will establish his kingdom in this world. It's coming. And it certainly serves as a reminder that God's work is not in jeopardy. He wins, and therefore, we win. There's certain things that God has determined by decree. And because they're determined by God's decree, they will never, ever be altered. Nothing will thwart them. Nothing will sidetrack them or alter them in any way. We see it in creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And of course, everything that's associated with that. We know that sin is evil. We know it's against God's will. That will never change. God decreed it. He also decreed that God sacrificed his only begotten Son, Jesus, providing the only means for forgiveness of sin. That will never change because it's God's decree. God has set prophecies in place so we can understand history in advance. That will never change. All things are on course. There's nothing that's taking place today that God was calling a panic in heaven. Gathering together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in panic. No, 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 that is not happening. God says it's going to happen, it is happening. So God has established certain things by sovereign decree. Isaiah 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." I don't see an if in there. I don't see a maybe. I don't see any kind of conditions placed on that. Why? Because it's a sovereign decree of God. God says, that's who I am. This is what I'm doing. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Nobody can twist God's arm. He's, I'm doing what I choose to do by sovereign decree. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." So there's certain things that God has declared by his decree that will never, ever change. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God's eternal plan is on track. God's eternal plan is being accomplished. He has dealt with sin, hasn't he? He has dealt with death and provided for us a means of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has dealt with Satan. And for those that have received Christ, they have an eternal home in heaven with Jesus that will never, ever change. Now, alongside of God's will by decree, there is also God's desire that may or may not come to pass. His decrees still stand, but there are certain things that he desires that require our cooperation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us this. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing or desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that none eternally perish. And his desire is that every single person will repent from their sin and turn to him for forgiveness and for salvation. That's the heart of our God. That's his desire. Will it happen to everyone? Will everyone get saved? Of course not. It's because God's will, God wills that some perish and go to hell? No. No, he wills or desires that all would come to repentance, but he doesn't twist arms. He never forces anyone. We know that not everyone will repent because they're not willing to lay aside their own will and conform to God's will. And God's will, family, it is so beautiful. Isn't it wonderful to know that you belong to Jesus? Didn't it erase all the question marks that were in your mind and in your heart before you came to him? Like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's going on with my life? Is there a future? Is there a hope? Is there some kind of forgiveness? Is there a plan for me? And God took all those question marks. He wiped them all away. He said, I have the answer. And the answer is my son, Jesus. Another example of God's desire in both the Old and New Testament, God said, you shall be holy. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's God's desire for me and for you. Holiness. You see, holiness is his way. But do you and I always behave in ways or think in ways that represent God's holiness? If you do, praise God. If you don't, you're just like the rest of us. That's where forgiveness comes in, isn't it? That's where God's grace comes in. That's where the mercy of God comes in. As we're just singing here, we're singing holy, holy, holy. And then there's one verse in there that said he's seated on the mercy seat. It's even bigger than that, though. Jesus is the mercy seat, the Bible tells us. Oftentimes, our will stands sovereignly against God's will, against his desired will for us. But Jesus said, pray in this manner, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to take a couple minutes to talk about the will of God in heaven, followed by the question, how can I know God's will? Jesus said, pray in this manner, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The question then, how is God's will carried out in heaven? It's carried out completely and without error. There's no room for anything but God's perfect will to be done in heaven. And his perfect will is accomplished without any kind of negotiation, without any kind of complaint, without any kind of arguing or discussion. And for those of us whose home is heaven, he will be carried out in heaven. His will be carried out in heaven joyfully and with excitement and with a heart of love for our Father. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. When we go to heaven, we're going to be part of that. There'll be a joyful obedience to God. In fact, there won't even be a thought of disobedience. Well, here on earth, it doesn't take long to realize that God's will isn't being carried out. Because if it was being carried out and every person followed after him, there wouldn't be any rebellion, would there? There wouldn't be any false religion. There'd be no crime. There'd be no murder or immorality. But we do have all these things and even more. Why? Because we live in the fallen state of sin started when, well, dial back the Genesis, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. They disobeyed God. Now, just because these things are so, and it seems to me and it seems to us, I'm sure, that they're never going to go away, should we just resign ourselves to them and reflect a sense of defeat in our prayer? I don't think so. In fact, absolutely not. Because Jesus said, pray this, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if I earnestly pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying that God would bring this world and my heart into conformity with His will. It has to start in our own heart, doesn't it? It has to start right here. God, bring my heart into conformity with your will. And although we can't do anything about what goes on in other persons' lives with respect to God's will, we know God can. And we can pray accordingly, can't we? Well, how about you? How about me? When we pray, "Thy will be done," we're asking the Lord to help us yield to Him in all the areas of our life. Have you prayed that? God, your will be done in my life. Give me a sense of your will, your heart, your mind, your word, and give me the strength to walk in it. And you know, God can couple the greatness of His Holy Spirit with a man or a woman and make a huge change in society in an instant. Maybe not across the board. However you define society, it could be those in your near influence. God can make a change. And we see here in chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah comes on the scene and he's making changes because God is moving him. And we have a need for God to touch men and women and anoint them to speak for God, to stand up to the truth, to share the message of love, to share the message of hope, to share the message that sin separates mankind from God, to share His precious word. This is what's needful today. Ann and I were talking about this before service today. We need to be bearers of truth, unashamedly sharing what God has given us to share, to be a present-day Elijah. Well, Elijah here, he speaks something to Ahab face to face as soon as he comes on the scene. I mean, there's no delay here. He comes on the scene, "Okay, Ahab, I got a word for you, a word from God." And he starts out with this, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. The word "as," if you have a New King James or a King James Bible, I think you're going to find it italicized. And the reason it's italicized, because it's not in the original text, and the purpose for those italics, it's supposed to add something to help understanding. But that's not always the case. Here, I don't think it helps. Elijah came to Ahab, and before that word "as" was added, it said, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." That's strong. Ahab, the Lord God of Israel is alive. Ahab, God is not dead. He's not deaf. He's not uncaring. He lives. And that statement, "the Lord God of Israel lives," or liveth, encapsulated Elijah's life. And family, when a person believes that about God, it produces a certain quality of life and a relationship with God, because we know that He is alive, that He's not dead, Jesus isn't in the grave, therefore He is a risen Son of God, rules and reigns from His throne, and He lives in me. It produces something in us about our relationship. And one of the things that it produces, knowing that our God is alive, is boldness in our life. You see, there's something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we need to remember. It is a reminder for us that Jesus is alive. And when we think about that, when we speak those words that "my Jesus is alive," it becomes very fresh to us, doesn't it? Jesus is alive. It means something very, very deep that, yes, He was buried in the ground for my sin, but He rose again on the third day, and He is alive, and He is seated on the right hand of the Father, forever living to make intercession for me. It produces something. It's exciting to remember this, to meditate on this, to think about that our God is alive. and he conquered death. It's one thing to believe it and remember it one day a year, you know, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But it's another thing. It's another thing, family, to be as Elijah proclaimed, the Lord God of Israel lives. And that should affect us every single day of every year. My God is alive, and therefore I live a different kind of life. Why? Because I belong to the risen Jesus Christ. I belong to him. And he influences my life. He affects my life. He moves me. He strengthens me. He encourages me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He pours new mercies out for me every single day. And it's by his grace that I'm saved. And it's nothing to do with me. It's all of him. And with this, there's an increase in faith and eternal hope. Why? Because my God is alive. And Elijah lived that way. Elijah lived like his God is alive. His first prophecy, there was drought upon the land. Why? Because of wickedness. And it would last until he prayed that it be lifted. 3.5 years. There's no rain, there's no dew. And what's that produce in the ground when there's no rain or no dew? It produces nothing but a famine. So God provided a warning that this drought and famine was coming. And Elijah described his position before God, before whom I stand, a servant always stood before his master. It says right here, before whom I stand, saying to Ahab, I've come from the presence of the Lord God of Israel, and I am delivering a message to you, and I'm delivering it from God. It's more than just a drought. It's more than just a famine. There was other meaning behind this. It was a strike against the God that Jezebel brought. Baal was their God. They said, control the weather. Guess what? No one controls the weather but God. Drought was designed by God to make people realize that Baal had no power over anything. No false god has any power over anything. We just convince ourselves that they do. Jehovah is God. And no one can stop the drought except him. God is awesome. And my prayer is that he would raise up Elijah's with a boldness and strength. And we're going to see more of what God has done in his life in future weeks, should the Lord tarry. And my prayer is that we would desire the kind of power that God gave Elijah and would be handed off to Elisha eventually. Elisha prayed for that. Give me your mantle. I want what you've got. And God gave it to him. Maybe God will do something in your life too. Maybe you felt like, well, I feel powerless in view of all that's taking place. It just seems so large. Guess what? God's bigger than all of this. And he wants to use you in whatever place he has you. Be it before one person, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 100. I don't know. But he wants to use you. So, Father, we thank you that we can delve into this book, and we can see that in the face of all this wickedness that's taking place here in 1 Kings, or in the book of Kings, and even in our own life, that the wickedness that we see around us, it will never, ever unseat you, because you are sovereign, you are God, and you will never, ever, ever abdicate your throne. Your throne belongs to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Christ. Our God is alive. He's alive. He's seated on the throne. He's seated on the throne of my heart. And because I know this, I know it, I know it, I know it, I can live in the strength of my Savior and in the power of His Spirit. So Lord, please anoint us afresh now. Lord, give us Elijah's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and praise our beautiful living.